Well, the sermon title today is The Journey to Worship. The Journey to Worship. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word. Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, as the old story goes, a young boy was walking in town with his parents during the Christmas season, and he walked past the big First Presbyterian Church, and outside there was a nativity scene. And the little boy said, what's going on here? And his parents said, well, there's Mary and there's Joseph and there's the baby Jesus in the manger. So they carried on walking, and he got to the Episcopal Church, and there was the scene of the wise men, the Magi, following the star. And the little boy said, well, what's going on here? His parents said, well, these are the wise men have come from the east, and they're trying to find the baby Jesus. And the little boy said, well, they won't find him in here. He's at the Presbyterian Church. So my New Year's resolution is not to do any more jokes in the sermon. But as I said before, the Epiphany of the Lord occurs on the 6th of January each year. It's the traditional end of the liturgical season of Christmas. In my childhood, again, I was raised Catholic, many Christians then would leave up the Christmas decorations for the full 12 days of Christmas. In our house, you couldn't even move a Christmas card until the day after the Epiphany. And that gave us 12 whole days to reflect on just what had happened on Christmas Day. What were the implications of Christ's incarnation? Of course, today in our culture, we're driven more by the retail seasons rather than the liturgical calendar. And this tradition seems to have virtually disappeared in many quarters. But the word Epiphany means appearance or manifestation, particularly of a divine being or an illuminating discovery, especially one that comes unexpectedly. Well, the Epiphany of the Lord marks the first manifestation of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles beyond Israel. And it signals God's plan, of course, that salvation includes the Gentiles, everybody, Jews and Gentiles, that's everybody. Well, Matthew here is perhaps preparing his readers for the closing word of the gospel. In chapter 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, etc. Well, our Ephesians text this morning that Mickey read emphasizes the same point. Along with Israel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs to the promises of the gospel. Yet many divisions still exist in our world today. The Epiphany of the Lord reminds us that the barriers that separate us from each other do not actually separate us from God. The Epiphany thus challenges us to find ways to reach out to those who our society considers unworthy, or perhaps who our church considers unworthy. Can you imagine if evangelicals and the liberals within the church were able to reach out to one another instead of finding new things to split over? Imagine how the world would be then. Well, this text also challenges us to reflect on how do we behave as God's people. Which king do we follow? Christ or the Herod of our day? Well, as we look at the text in a little bit more detail, Matthew's gospel, of course, has a very Jewish flavour. Matthew was a Jew. He was writing about another Jew, Jesus, to Jewish people. Well, the text it places the birth of Jesus, of course, at a precise time and place in Herod's reign. Unlike Luke, Matthew is not even concerned at all about the Romans. He doesn't mention who was the emperor or Caesar at the time. He simply places it in the reign of Herod the Great, which we know was from 37 BC through to 4 BC. So who was Herod the Great? Well, his rise to power was largely due to his father, who had a relationship with Julius Caesar. Herod was appointed king of the Jews by the Roman Senate. Herod was the first of the Herodian dynasty, and his reign had a long period of prosperity, which he began large building works including the restoration of the second temple. Of course, that would play a huge role in Jesus' ministry later. Well, Herod's later reign was characterized by strife, instability, and brutality. He executed members of his own family, including his own wife, in a desperate attempt to hold on to power. And it's during these final years that the Magi would have visited Herod. Then, of course, we have the Magi themselves, who were likely members of a priestly class, who were from Persia. The name suggests that they were astrologers or sorcerers. Back then, astrology was a learned profession. The Magi came because they observed a star or star-like phenomenon in the sky. There were likely many more than the three that we traditionally see in the various nativity scenes. But you can imagine a large number of priests from the east suddenly showing up in Jerusalem, how that would have created quite a stir. Well, the idea of this star rising illustrates how the birth of Christ has a cosmic level significance, just like Christ's second coming will also have. The hand of God directing the Magi is clearly evident. Well, the Magi apparently do not know precisely where they need to go in Israel, so they stop off in Jerusalem, which is clearly a logical place to find out about a king of the Jews. Then in verse 3 we read, when King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. So Herod was an Edomite and a Roman appointee. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Well, during the Babylonian conquest, the Edomites aided the Babylonians, and so there was clearly no love lost between the two nations. Herod thus had much to be concerned about from a potential Jewish king, particularly a Davidic king, or let's just say from the Davidic line. And by now, of course, Herod was a paranoid tyrant and absolutely ruthless. He would do anything to hold on to power and his relationship with Rome. He killed so many family members that Augustus Caesar said it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was to be his own son. Well, later in Matthew's narrative, we read how Herod thought nothing of having all the male children 2 years of age and younger to be executed in an attempt to remove this new king of the Jews. Well, in verse 4, Herod calls all the chief priests and the scribes and asks them, where is the Messiah to be born? In verse 5, the scholars correctly identified Bethlehem as the location and cite the prophet Micah there. Then Herod tries to play the Magi to find out exactly where the child will be. Well, Bethlehem is only 5 miles from Jerusalem. Only 5 miles. And the behavior of the star here suggests it's a sign from God. The Magi were overwhelmed with joy, which contrasts the fear expressed by Herod and the leadership within Jerusalem. Well, as the Magi enter the house, it's certainly not the nativity scene that we're used to in the Christmas cards. Some time has elapsed. The Magi worship the Christ child. They offer rather strange gifts for a child. But these gifts foreshadow the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Gold is a gift for a king. Frankincense is used in temple worship. We set out in Exodus 30. It's also used, well, I should say, it's fit for a priest. And then myrrh was used by the high priest as an anointing oil. And we read in the New Testament how Nicodemus will bring a mixture of aloe, and myrrh to anoint Jesus' body to prepare him for burial. Well, despite Herod's best attempts, he cannot derail God's plan. The Magi are warned in a dream to return by another road. The Greek word there, it's the same word for way. And of course, the way was the early name for Christianity, for Christians. It's also a metaphor for behavior. As an example, the narrow way, or the way of righteousness. So perhaps there's an allusion here to the fact that the Magi were converted once they encountered Christ. They returned by another way. Well, then what can we apply from this text to our lives today, in our time and our place, both individually and as a church community gathered in Christ's name? Well, there are three things that stand out from this text. First is that there are always two kings and two kingdoms. There are always two kings and two kingdoms. The text identifies two kings, of course. In fact, two kings of the Jews. The Magi come seeking the child who has been born king of the Jews. The Christ child represented the inauguration of God's reign on earth. This title, of course, King of the Jews, will reappear at the end of this gospel in chapter 27 as Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Also, the soldiers mock Christ, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," in chapter 27. And of course, a sign is posted above Christ on the cross, summarizing the charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Chapter 27 again. Matthew obviously considered it very important to establish that Jesus indeed is the true, legitimate King of the Jews. Then, of course, there's King Herod, who was appointed by the Roman Senate. The contrast between the two could not have been greater. Jesus was Jewish. Herod was an Edomite. Of course, Jesus was from the Davidic line. Jesus was born in a stable where Herod lives in a palace. Jesus is a helpless infant. Herod possesses great power, which, of course, he abused. Jesus, in his humanity, will prove to be a man of great compassion. Herod is a cruel and violent tyrant. And this contrast could not have been lost on the original audience. Well, let's face it, there's always going to be a Herod, a worldly dynasty. Their names just keep changing. Like Herod the Great, worldly powers can sometimes have their good points, even the most tyrannical. Herod the Great rebuilt the Second Temple. Mussolini made the trains run on time. Hitler fixed the economy. We live in a fallen world, of course. Every form of human government is destined to fail, no matter what good intentions there are, or no matter how good things may appear to be, at least on a temporary basis. While governments are used by God to restrain the effects of sin in the world, just imagine how things could be without any government, with complete anarchy. However, as Christians, we must be very, very careful not to worship our particular government. Every generation of Christians is faced with essentially the same choice: Christ the King or Herod the King, whoever that Herod of the day might be. The question's simple, but the practicalities are more complex. The perennial question the church has had to address in the very beginning is, how do we engage the culture around us? Well, let us not mistake the church for a vehicle that simply dispenses personal salvation so that you can go about your business as normal. And let us not mistake the church for a political organization that attempts to create social and economic change on its own. Well, earlier today we discussed some of the missions that we're involved in. At the core of such missions is not us doing, but rather being. We are not doing church, but simply being Christian and living out our faith with other believers as we live out the gospel within the community around us. Well, the second point from the text here is, are you open to an epiphany? Are you open to an epiphany? Well, God revealed God's intentions in the night sky. Gentiles in another country accurately read the signs and were committed enough to seek out God's King and worship him. The chief priests and the scribes identified Bethlehem, some 5 miles from Jerusalem, as a likely place. Well, here's a key question. Being just 5 miles or so away from Jerusalem, how many of the chief priests and the scribes came to visit the Christ child? Well, according to scripture, none. None of them. But think about that for a minute. The Magi, they come from halfway across the known world at the time, whereas the chief priests, God's chosen people, the leaders of Israel, cannot be bothered to go 5 miles to check out their own prediction. They're too vested in the worldly kingdom. They had this strange collaboration between an Edomite and the Romans that preserved their religious tradition and their status. They were not open to an epiphany. In fact, they missed the very presence of God living in their midst. Ultimately, they were paying homage to the wrong king. Well, something worth pointing out here is also the matter of the heart versus the matter of the mind. The chief priests and scribes had the knowledge, of course, they accurately predicted the location of Jesus' birth, but the Magi also were affected at the heart level, on the level of the heart. Look at verse 10. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. Of course, the Magi were also open to a change of plan when God revealed such to them. In verse 12, having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Where might be the blinders in your life or in the life of this church? Are we open to a radical change of plan if God so calls us? And the third and final point here is the journey of the Magi is a metaphor for our own faith journey. It's a metaphor for our own faith journey. Like the Magi, it's through divine providence that Christ has been revealed to us. We too have been led on a long and winding journey by the Holy Spirit, who brings us ultimately to the feet of Christ to worship him with our time and our treasure and our talent and our lives. The Magi return by a new route. Nothing is the same after an encounter with Christ. Our arrival at the feet of Christ, of course, is a new beginning. It's a new beginning for us. There's no going back. Our journey continues as we constantly move from the familiar to the unfamiliar. Our journey involves us carrying on the work of Christ in this world as his messengers. We are representatives of the light and agents of hope, peace, joy, and love. No matter what season of life we're in, are we willing to continue this journey and follow the star, no matter where the Holy Spirit may lead us? And there's one other aspect of this journey that we rarely talk about. The journey of the Magi would have taken months, at least months. In wilderness ministry, which I'm part of, if you can get somebody out on the trail for one or two nights, we consider that a Sabbath rest. That's simply a rest. You rest from the world. If you can get somebody to stay out at least 3 to 5 nights or longer, well then, that's sufficient to break through the habits and the rituals and the daily mindset that comes with the world. There's enough there to break through and be open to new ways of thinking, new ways of being, being open to the presence of God in the wilderness. Imagine how this journey must have shaped the Magi for so long, day after day. It would have been something like this. Get on the camel, get off the camel, set up camp, go to bed, get up in the morning, break camp, get on the camel, get off the camel, set up camp. That would have been enough to ultimately cause them to spend hours and hours of being in the desert. There's nothing to think about other than the monotony of the journey and the rhythm of the camel as they were walking closer and closer and closer to the climax of their journey. They would have been totally open to new ways of thinking, to an epiphany. Eventually, of course, they met the Christ child, and then they returned by a different route, symbolic perhaps of the internal change that occurred within them. They would never be the same again. This is the archetypal pilgrimage. The inner journey was at least as important as the outer journey. Well, how about your faith journey? How have you followed the Holy Spirit's calling in your life? Where has this journey taken you? How has this path grown your faith? Well, there's certainly no shortage of people who call themselves Christians who are willing to hold the baby Jesus. Yet, as disciples, we must also be willing to pull down Christ's dead body from the cross and lay him in the tomb, just as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did as disciples of Christ. Well, as I finish today, there's a line from the text that I wanted to emphasize again in verse 3. When King Herod heard this, of course, that there was a new king, he was frightened and all Jerusalem with him. That word is sometimes frightened, is translated as troubled. Troubled. Herod was, of course, worried about continuing to rule, and thus all of Jerusalem was equally worried because they were vested in Herod remaining in power. And also, when Herod was worried, people started to die. A pattern that we see with tyrants throughout history. Well, it's not too much of a stretch to say that there is a new administration right now about to take power in the United States, and all Washington is perhaps troubled. Maybe the whole nation is on edge. And it's not about the new administration, it's about the transition. This week I've read things from one part of the church that equates the old regime, President Biden's regime, with King Herod. And I've read things from the other side of the church that's equating President Trump's incoming administration with the reign of Herod. And of course, they're both right. They're both right. We are broken. We are broken. And the challenge, of course, for us today, there's so much division in our nation, and the whole world seems to be more dangerous than it was only recently. So what will happen in 2025? Well, as we navigate through the unknowns of the new year, do we act like the Magi and focus solely on the journey that we've been called to follow? Or do we become distracted by the world, like the chief priests and the scribes, and become too closely attached to the world around us? Well, let us therefore worship the right King. Let us be open to an epiphany, and let us also be willing to follow wherever the everlasting light may lead us. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.